Wisdom of Solomon. We'll take any remaining questions on Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, son of Sirach, or so wisdom. No, yeah, Wisdom of Sirach. That's what it says. But we'll talk a little about that before we move on. And let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day. We thank you for the gifts of life and salvation that you grant us in Jesus through the power of your gospel. We ask that you would continue to strengthen us in that faith, that we can resist the temptations of the devil and share that faith and love of Christ with others that we meet. We pray that you'd guide our discussion and our study of your word this day, that indeed we would gain a better appreciation for the preservation of your word in our midst and our ability to study and learn. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we continue on in our examination of the Apocrypha, the intertestamental works between the Old Testament and the New Testament. These are the ones that have been recognized fairly commonly by the church throughout its history, though not on the same level as Scripture, at least not in the Lutheran Church, Protestant churches, and the like. So we recognize them as very good historical documents, but we're taking a look to see what's good there and what's not so helpful. We've looked at the book of Ecclesiasticus, which is the Wisdom of Sirach. Any follow-up questions or comments from last week on that? I don't want to dwell too much longer there because there's more to cover. But don't want to reject questions either. Okay, so moving on then to Wisdom of Solomon. You've got your handout in front of you. And taking a look then at the introduction here. It says, during the time of the Old and New Testament, between the time of the Old and New Testaments, people of God often found themselves at odds with their surrounding culture, much as Christians do today. They found their faith especially tested in two ways. First, society pressured them via persecution to abandon their faith and their value system. By a variety of means, financial penalties, social exclusion, and legal punishments, the world pushed God's people to leave their heritage, ignore God's word, and change what they believed. See Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed that fell on rocky ground. Second, their culture often offered incentives to turn away from the one true God and his word. The world pulled God's children away from the Lord with financial, social, and other rewards, the seed that fell among thorns from that parable. This double whammy happened in Israel at various times, but the Jews and the rest of the Mediterranean world experienced it on a regular basis. Like islands of faith in the sea of unbelief, they constantly faced the temptation to give up the faith and adopt the religion and practices of their neighbors. The author of the Wisdom of Solomon writes his book, assuming the persona of King Solomon, who died 1,000 years earlier, to encourage his brothers and sisters to remain in the faith and stay faithful to God's word and their heritage. The book of Hebrews does the same thing, written to strengthen Jewish Christians in their faith. 2,000 years later, we listen to the voice of a man who calls us to hang in, hang on, and not give up. So taking a look at the first section of Wisdom of Solomon, chapters 1 through 6. In the Bible, we find the word righteousness used in two ways. On the one hand, we have what we might call the righteousness of justification. This refers to a right standing with God by which we are judged innocent of all wrongdoing and given credit for doing everything God requires. This judicial righteousness comes only by faith in Jesus Christ as the one who died and rose for us. On the other hand, we have a righteousness of sanctification. The use of righteousness in this sense denotes the practical daily application of saving faith in all that we say, think, and do. We encounter this meaning throughout the Scriptures, and it is often the way wisdom literature uses the term. As Christians, we have this in mind when we discuss the law as rule or guide. So these descriptions of righteousness is found in the Scripture, that we have justification by faith and then works of sanctification. We have some special terms we use theologically to describe this nature. Does anybody know what that is? These two types of righteousness. Simply put, righteousness by faith, justification by faith alone is what we call passive righteousness. And then the sanctification aspect we call active righteousness. Okay, so the passive is solely from God being given down to us, and this comes through the channel of faith in the gospel. From there, then, we practice that work out. We act on that righteousness given to us, and we serve our neighbor through our vocations. And so we see this also in what we call the two realm or two kingdom theology. So the two kingdoms before God, we have passive righteousness that comes from the top down. We don't do anything up. We can't contribute to that salvation or to God, to that righteousness. And then from that point, now to us, in that righteousness, we do the works for our neighbor who are on an even or equal plane to us. And so those works don't get us upward. They simply go out from us as right acts of righteousness in that regard. Questions or comments on that distinction? Okay, so the trick is, when hearing these things in the scriptures, to recognize what's being discussed here. And if you can make a case for it being both, how would you go about doing that? So keep that in mind as we take a look here at the words from Solomon, Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 2. Let's start, though, here with the first paragraph. Will somebody read these? Sorry, this is the King James Version. I don't think I have an alternate one for the Apocrypha. But somebody likes to read King James English, here's your chance. Terry, go ahead. Go ahead and read that paragraph there.
Love righteousness, ye that be judges of the earth. Think of the Lord with a good heart, and in simplicity of heart seek him. For he will be found of them that tempt him not, and showeth himself unto such as do not distrust him. For forward thoughts separate from God, and his power, when it is tried, reproveth the unwise. For into a malicious soul wisdom shall not enter, nor dwell in the body that is subject unto sin. For the Holy Spirit of disciple will flee deceit, and remove from thoughts that are without understanding, and will not abide when unrighteousness cometh in.
All right, so that's the introduction into the book. It's a call to righteousness, right? Anything wrong with that? No, right? It's okay to condone righteousness and to encourage that type of behavior, okay? And to give warning. We hear this in the gospel text for this morning, blessings and curses that Jesus brings forth through his word for those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. Of course, in the gospel context, then how do we rightly understand these things? Righteous are those who believe, have that passive righteousness through faith, and then those who are unrighteous are those who do not believe, do not have that passive righteousness. Okay, so you can have all the active righteousness you want, but if you're not receiving the righteousness of Christ through faith, then those works really are not pleasing at all in God's sight. Okay, so that's the first part. Now to what they're asking us to read here in 2 verses 1 through 11. Again, somebody want to read these words? Since I know we don't have, I have one copy of the book of the Apocrypha, but we'll do it from up on the screen. Or do you want me to read? Go ahead, Julia. Thank you.
For the ungodly said, reasoning with themselves, but not unto God, our life is shorter than Jesus, and in the death of man there is no remedy. Neither was there any man known that has come from the grave. For we are born all adventure, and we shall be hereafter as though we had never been. For the breath in our nostrils is as smoke, and a little smoke spark in the weight of our heart, which being extinguished, our body shall be turned into ashes, and our spirit shall vanish as the soft air, and our name shall be forgotten in time, and no man shall have our works in remembrance, and our life shall pass away as the trace of a cloud, and shall be dispersed as a mist that is driven away with the beams of the sun, and overcome the heat thereof. For our time is very shadowy.
Okay, and then the next paragraph there. You want to keep reading?
Sure. Okay. Come on, therefore, let us enjoy the good things that are present, and let us take the use of creatures like you, like Adam and Eve. Let us fill ourselves with costly wine and things, and let no flower of the spring pass by us. Let us crown ourselves with rosebuds before they be withered. Let none of us go without his part of our righteousness. Let us be the tokens of our joy.
All right, good. So this kind of gives you a flavor of the views of the unrighteous toward this life. At the end of chapter 1, you have the words here for the righteous, their perspective. For God made not death, neither hath he pleasure in the destruction of the living. For he created all things that they might have their being. And the generations of the world were healthful. There is no poison of destruction in them, nor the kingdom of death upon the earth, for righteousness is immortal. But ungodly men with their works and words called it to them. For when they thought to have it their friend, they consumed to naught, and made a covenant with it, because they are worthy to take part with it. That's with death. Okay, so two different perspectives on this life, right? What is the ungodly's perspective on this life? Or what shapes that, as it indicates here at the beginning, Dan?
It's basically self-indulgence.
Okay, self-indulgence. What's motivating that? You got your question here at the bottom of the page, right? The unrighteous reject what? The resurrection, okay? And deny life after death, since they hope not be held accountable for their deeds in this life. They intend to spend their time in revelry, and they feel free to commit violence and robbery against the weak and helpless. What does the biblical doctrine of the resurrection teach us?
There will be a recompense. So even though you die, that's not the end of your story.
Good.
Good.
Excellent. Yeah, so if there is no resurrection and the unrighteous are right, I mean, this is what they state here, right? Which being extinguished, our body shall be turned to ashes, our spirit shall vanish as the soft air, our name shall be forgotten in time, no man shall have will just cease to exist, right? No heaven, no hell, simply that's it. Okay? That's what the belief of the unrighteous is, or the unbeliever is. Do we hear that today? In our world? Absolutely. Okay. So the point that it's being written at this time in between the two testaments gives evidence to what?
It's not a new thing.
It's not a new thing, right? This type of thinking was already in existence. Okay. And you can argue it's been in existence since the fall into sin, although maybe not quite so quickly after that with Adam and Eve thinking this way. Right. But it would come up, no doubt, as they start to go away from righteousness. What is the purpose of this life? If there is no resurrection, if we simply cease to exist, then what? This is what Friedrich Nietzsche argues, right? Or at least what he states. If you really are convinced that there is no God, and I believe, for the most part, he was an atheist. But he said, if this is the belief, then why aren't people living that way? They're still living as though they're afraid of something still to come. They're not all out in it for themselves, although looks like it for the most part. Okay, but that's the reality. If there is no resurrection, there is no life after death, and you will not be held accountable for any sin eternally, then why live any other way than how you want to? Right? It makes sense, right? The logic flows. Okay, so you deny the resurrection, and this is what Paul says in today's epistle reading, 1 Corinthians 15. There's no resurrection, then our faith is in vain, right? We are above all to be pitied in this world, okay? For we're living some type of life that we're trying to follow God's commands, and if there is no God and there is no resurrection, then it's all a waste, right? But then Paul says what? Of course, it's not a waste. Christ is raised from the dead. There is a resurrection of all the flesh, and we will live forever in Christ's kingdom. So we know that that's going to happen. It's not in vain, but you can see the argument that's here. So no doubt there was this presence in the time of the intertestamental period where even the Jewish believers who were trying to remain faithful to Yahweh were being pulled away from the promise of the Christ. Okay, the promise of eternal life. You can argue even now in modern-day Judaism, which of course flows out of the time of Judaism in the New Testament, there are very few Jews that believe in an eternal life, flowing out of the Sadducees' view, right? The Sadducees did not believe in anything supernatural. No miracles, no angels, no demons, no resurrection, right? So this is all coming out of this time period, influenced by the Greek culture, okay, the rise of the Greek Empire, the philosophies that were taking place at that time, impacting and influencing the Jewish people. Okay? And so you have somebody like the author here, writing the Wisdom of Solomon, trying to encourage, trying to rally, okay, the faithful people back to the cause of the Word of God. Okay, granted, this is still not considered the Word of God per se, but it would be like, you know, what we try and do today, rallying people back to the gospel. Okay, come back and hear the Word of God. Remain faithful. Okay, as the Scriptures teach, you will receive the crown of life. Okay. So we can kind of see what happens when there is no view or belief in a resurrection. And this is what Wisdom of Solomon is addressing. Yes? Yes, they took most of their beliefs from the Torah, the first five books of Moses. And even then, it's kind of like what a deist might do today. They're going to cut out the things that are not rational or logical, okay? And the Sadducees would hold strictly to the most literal type things. But they didn't believe in resurrection, even though you have that foreseen or promised in the Torah, right? You got the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, right, that all the nations will be blessed through him. Okay, so you have this promise of a gospel message that's all throughout, but the Sadducees moved away from that. Okay, so then just like in modern Christianity today, you've got liberal theologians, you've got conservative theologians. You've got those who are more motivated by what they think is love and don't want to exclude anybody from eternal life. And so they'll say either there is no eternal life or everybody's in regardless. Okay, and so this is influencing us even today. It's present already back here at this time too. It's the way of the world, right? Philosophy, thought, reason. Okay? What is the point of this life? Take away the Bible, take away God's word, what have you got left? Okay? It's what the world's facing out there. It's why we are continuing, as Jesus says, to be the salt of the earth, right? We're giving it flavor. The gospel gives life meaning, okay, a purpose. Okay? And so we continue to hold fast to that. Verses 12 through 20 of chapter 2 kind of amps things up a little bit here. Starting at verse 10, let us oppress the poor righteous man. Let us not spare the widow, nor reverence the ancient gray hairs of the aged. Again, this is the thinking of the unbeliever now, the unrighteous. Let our strength be the law of justice, for that which is feeble is found to be nothing worth. Therefore, let us lie in wait for the righteous, because he is not for our turn, and he is clean contrary to our doings. He upbraideth us with our offending the law, and objects to our infamy the transgressings of our education. He professeth to have the knowledge of God, and he calls himself the child of the Lord. He was made to reprove our thoughts. He is grievous unto us even to behold, for his life is not like other men's. His ways are of another fashion. We are esteemed of him as counterfeits. He abstains from our ways as from filthiness. He pronounces the end of the just to be blessed and makes his boast that God is his father. Let us see if his words be true. Let us prove what shall happen in the end of him. For if the just man be the son of God, he will help him, deliver him from the hand of his enemies. Let us examine him with despitefulness and torture, that they may know his meekness and prove his patience. Let us condemn him with a shameful death, for by his own saying he shall be respected. This is interesting, right? This is about 120 years or so before the birth of Christ, right? What is this? How does this sound familiar to what Christ experienced? What temptations does Jesus face from the cross? Okay. Forsaken by his father. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, right? Because he will certainly rescue you. Of course, Satan throws the temptation at him back in the beginning of his ministry. Okay? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for you, God will send his angels to protect you, right? This is the challenge for Christians today. We've got all these words of promise from the Scriptures that God is with us, that God will protect us. He will not let our feet be strike against a stone. And yet we still suffer. We still get sick. We still get injured. Loved ones die. We will die. So how do we reconcile this? This is what the unrighteous says, right? Let us see if his words are true. Let us prove what shall happen in the end of him. If God is truly your Father, then he will save you from what we're going to do to you. Right? This is what they throw at Jesus. What does Jesus do? He lets it happen. He doesn't give in to the temptation. And God allows him to die, right? God allows us to suffer, to struggle, to wrestle, the tentatio of this Christian life, right? We have our theology, we have our faith, we have the Word of God, but it's not a walk in the park. We continue to face all the effects of sin around us. So what's the promise? What's the ultimate achievement or goal here? Or reward, I guess you'd say. We'll get this eternally, right? We have a taste of it now. Okay, so even in the midst of all these things, we can be at peace, right? We can have that joy in our heart. Doesn't mean we're happy about stuff all the time, but it doesn't rob us of the confidence in the gospel, okay? This is, of course, what Jesus knows. He's not going to listen to the temptations of the world, but hold fast to his mission. Hold fast to what he's come to do. It's the same for you and me. Okay? We don't want to give in. We can't give in to the temptations of this world to fall away from the gospel because we hold fast to the truth. It's going to win out. Jesus will come again in glory. He will raise us to new life. We will live forever in his kingdom. And then all of these promises will find their full fulfillment. We get a taste of it now. We don't know it yet, right? This is the now, not yet of our theology. Okay, we have samples of that, but we don't give in because we're still waiting for the fulfillment in God's kingdom. Okay, so we hold fast, and these are the words of the writer here to the Jewish people or to the faithful of God's people. Okay, hold fast. Don't give in to these temptations. This is what the unrighteous think, the unbeliever. Okay, so the unrighteous particularly target the righteous. Why do they do this? Even today. Or let's go ahead, Julian. Okay. Yeah, I think we can include that for sure. Work of the devil, Satan is active in this. Okay. Why does evil always oppose good? Or any fictional literature, whatever's out there, why does the villain always attack the hero? What is the hero seeking to do? Okay, that's what it seems like, right? That's what the villain is thinking, or the unrighteous thinks, oh, look at this righteous person, right? But isn't this a hypocrisy of sorts? Isn't the unrighteous then declaring themselves to be righteous in their own thinking? Their way is right, and to condemn then the righteous? So really, it's not a matter of who is vindicated, or who is, you know, really right. They're both right in their own minds, right? But the righteous is seeking to correct the unrighteous, right? This is what the Word of God does. It always accuses, okay? And as Christians, yeah, we always hear, oh, judge not lest you be judged. Jesus never says, don't speak the Word of God against your neighbor or your brother who is sinning, right? We are out of love to call our neighbor to task as we would want them to do to us. We want to be able to repent of our sin. So we are to call them as well in love for that. But the natural reaction of the sinner is to reject, fight, don't correct me. Okay, we go defensive mode. And so this is what the unrighteous does. They don't want their ways stopped. They want to continue on in their unrighteous deeds, thoughts, actions, words. And the good, the righteous stand in the way. And so they continue to hate and go against. Yeah, I think you can boil it down. Right? It's basic good versus evil here. Okay, this is the natural opposition. Okay, why does the world hate Christians? They persecuted Christ too, right? They rejected him. And so they reject those who follow Jesus here. Okay. 34, chapter 5, presents a picture of the righteous person rewarded by God with resurrection to eternal life. It looks like the author of the Wisdom of Solomon teaches his readers that we earn eternal life by living according to God's law. According to Scripture, though, how do you inherit eternal life? From Luke 10, 25 through 42. So, you know, this is, again, part of the challenge, right? How do you view the righteous here? Shall the righteous man stand in great boldness before the face of such as have afflicted him and made no account of his labors? The Bible talks about Noah being pleasing in God's sight or walking with God, okay? Man without above reproach or no sin found in him, something like that. We get this from Zechariah or about Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? They were righteous. Okay, they were walking with God in that sense. Okay? We have this many times in the Old Testament. What does that mean? What is that righteousness there? Are they sinless? Is that what that means? Are they just trying so hard to be followers of God? To keep all of God's commandments? Is that what it means to be righteous? Go back to our two kinds of righteousness, right? Okay, so the righteous in this context, even here you can see the righteous man stand in great boldness before the face of such as afflicted and made no account of his labors. They see it, they shall be troubled with terrible fear, shall be amazed at the strangeness of his salvation, so far beyond all that they looked for. They, repenting and groaning for anguish of spirit, shall say with this is the unbeliever now, the unrighteous. This was he whom we had sometimes in derision, a proverb of reproach. We fools accounted his life madness and his end to be without honor. How is he numbered among the children of God and his lot is among the saints? Okay. So the righteous here are those who have faith, who are holding to the promises of God. Okay. Not just those who are playing the part or acting the part, doing the righteous acts and behaviors. Okay. So how do we know, how do we get eternal life? How does one inherit eternal life? What's the answer? Christians.
Be granted, gifted.
Okay. Eternal. Yep. Okay. Repent and believe the gospel, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, the gifts of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Faith alone saves, right? How do you inherit eternal life? What is the work of God? To believe in the one whom he has sent. Faith. Trust in Jesus, the right object of our salvation, of our faith. Okay, so that's how we inherit eternal life. Do we get to earn that in any way? No, we don't. Okay, but we still have scripture that says, remain faithful to the point of death, and you will receive the crown of life. Right? Something you must do? How can you? Do you have a part to play in your salvation, not winning it initially, but made alive in the Spirit now? You made a choice to come here this morning, right? You make a choice each Sunday to receive the words of forgiveness, okay? To be fed with the body and blood of Christ. It's like somebody writing you a check, right? You don't get the benefit of that unless you actually take it and cash it, right? You can't take it and cash it, though, if it hasn't first been signed or written, right? So God gets the glory for that, but now through faith you must act upon it, okay? And you still come, and you then do that as a willing participant, okay? You have the two natures in you, fully saint and fully sinner, right? The old Adam's going to want to pull you one way, but the new Adam's just as alive and pulling you the other way. Right? So this is the ongoing war within us. And every time you're here and hearing the gospel, receiving the sacrament, the new man is winning. Right? Give into that and we sin each and every day, falling away. The old Adam is having his way. So ongoing, back and forth, tug of war. Right? Who's going to ultimately win? The new man. Right? Christ will win. Right? And the old Adam will stay dead, buried. The new man will rise to eternal life and glory. This is the battle. This is the reality for Christians, the righteous. Okay, it's not happening in the unrighteous. They don't have a new Adam in them, right? The old Adam wins all the time. There's no opposition. Okay, so it's only through the gospel, through the preaching of salvation, that faith is created and the new man is created then in the sinner. That's what's happened to you and me through baptism and through the word of the gospel. Okay, questions, comments, anything? All right, let's see, going to wisdom here, 6:12 through 11:1. And 7 and 8, the author dons the persona of Solomon, the wisest of all people in antiquity. It's a bold task, right? To become the, or try to act as the wisest person. Compare these chapters with 1 Kings 3, 6 through 14. For all his wisdom, how did Solomon end up? Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 3. That's in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 6 through 14. Somebody get it ahead of me? Dan, go ahead.
And Solomon said, "You have shown a great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day." How far was it to go?
Through 14.
Okay. "And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all of your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statute and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days."
All right, good. Thank you. So there's your story of how Solomon gets his wisdom, right? How would you characterize Solomon at that point? Joe?
Very pious.
Pious. Okay. Explain a little bit more, flesh that out. What do you mean by pious?
He believed God would give whatever he promised. That doesn't make him pious, but when it happened, he had a very submissive conversation with God, and God made wonderful promises in this life.
Absolutely. Yeah, Solomon, son of David, right, gets presented with whatever he wants, okay, to be king over the people. I'll ask, give you whatever you ask, and what will that be? Imagine that situation. Right? I mean, this is you being faced with a genie, right? Granting you your every wish, or at least three of them. But here's one. What do you want? Okay? What could he have asked for? The death of all of his enemies. Wealth, riches, power, loyalty of his people. Could have asked for anything this world could offer, right? All the kingdoms of the world, and yet, in humility, right, true piety, Solomon asks for wisdom. So to be able to govern God's chosen people, it's truly a pious answer. That's very, very good. What's the outcome? What finally happens to Solomon? 1 Kings 11. we get... More of it here. Solomon turns from the Lord. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. His wives turned away his heart. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Okay, so what is the final, well, not final, but what happens in Solomon's life as a result of his wisdom? God also gives him everything else, right? Lots of wealth. I mean, you read the description of the building of the temple of God. This is Solomon's task, right? Brings in wealth from all over the world. Okay, the finest things people bring and they donate because Solomon is the wisest of all. He's able to share that wisdom with others and they reward Israel with that. Israel becomes extremely wealthy. The temple is lavish, luxurious beyond compare. Okay. Solomon, as a result, finds the favor with lots of foreign entities as well. Ends up marrying. Why did they marry foreign princesses in those days? Gain property, okay? Extend power, build relationships with these other nations. Okay? Politically, not a bad thought. Diplomatically, fine. But theologically, this was God's caution. This is not to be because you'll also introduce these other theologies into your own. They will ultimately lead you away. Joe.
So in doing these political marriages, assuming there's probably some type of non-aggression, if not pact, you know, some type of thought to that. And it seems like that also would be a rejection of God's protection of Israel. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, see, and this is what will happen with the Israelites throughout, right? After that, they'll turn to other nations for their protection. Somebody's approaching them as an enemy. They're not going to go to God. They go to some other entity, the Egyptians or whatever the case may be. So, yeah, it can certainly be seen in that way. What is Solomon doing with his wisdom? Personally gaining from it, right? And willfully going against what God had commanded for him. We don't have time to go fully here, but if you go to the passage in Deuteronomy 17, it lists out some of the things that God does not want his kings to do, and Solomon is certainly doing them. Okay, that's marrying these foreign wives, having all of this wealth. This is a gift from God. God has given it to him. What should Solomon have done with all of this? Helped his nation, right? Build it up and in worship of God, right? So if you had all the money in the world, or let's say you had $5 billion as a Christian, how would you use it to proclaim the gospel? How would you use it in worship of God? That's an interesting one, I think. Right? Would you build a bigger sanctuary? Deck it out in more gems, gold? Make it as godly as you could? Okay? That's what the church has done throughout a lot of its history, right? You go to cathedrals, pretty massive, right? Pretty intricate. No doubt expensive to build and construct. Solomon, temple in the Old Testament, and Herod when he builds the great temple as well, they don't just make it chintzy stuff, right? It's high-quality items, highly fashioned, highly decorated. Okay, the idea there is to make it as much like the eternal temple as possible, God's heavenly one. Okay, not a bad thought. Let's say your funds are unlimited. How would you use it to share the gospel? And this is what Solomon should have done, right? proclaim the name of God throughout all the world, all the lands. It doesn't seem that that's what he does. He's not wholly faithful to God, and this is the condemnation ultimately against him, as his father David was. Doesn't mean that David was fully righteous. Doesn't mean that he was sinless. David had his own issues, but he trusted in the promises of God, clung to him, did not worship any others. Okay, remained faithful in that regard. Okay, this is what Solomon should have done as well. So wisdom of Solomon, again, you can have all the wisdom in the world, okay, but he, like Solomon did, and still fall away. Goes back to the scriptural phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And keeping that fear first and foremost in our lives, right? Always remembering what Christ has done because we are sinners and continue to be. Nothing changes that. And so we continue to need Christ. And Paul asks for the thorn in the flesh to be removed so that he doesn't have that discomfort anymore. But I guess that would be like in this sinful life, asking for the old Adam to be taken away, right? Because then we think, oh, we have no reason to hear the gospel, no reason to pray. We need that old Adam in this life, in a sense, so we continue to confess our sins and return back to Christ for his mercy. Yeah, Dan?
Quick.
Yep.
It runs in my, I kind of struggle now. God has foreknowledge, so he knows how Solomon ended up.
Mm-hmm.
So then why did he give him all of this up front?
Mm-hmm.
More blessings than almost, you know, any other king probably or a ruler in the history of the world was given.
Mm-hmm.
Was it to be an example then to show that, or what about, Jim mentioned, what about once saved, always saved? I mean, that's that kind of tears that down too.
Right.
Yeah, there's always a risk, right, in giving good to people. Okay? How are they going to use it? You know, right, your kid is going to break whatever you give them. If it's a precious thing, you don't give them something precious, you don't want it to break. Maybe you give it to them, though. Why do you do that? Hope, right? You still hope that they will treat it properly, handle it well, and this is what a good God does, right? He gives in an abundance, right? Not so that we abuse it. He still expects us to treat it properly. But he doesn't withhold it knowing, I mean, otherwise, we wouldn't have anything, right? Because we would misuse it all, abuse it all. And God knows that too, but he's a good God and continues to do that. Yeah, wealth, it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. But God never says, don't have money. Right? Just you have to know how to treat it, how to use it. Okay. So that's the good of the gifts of God in that sense. Yeah, and God has Jesus says that too. If you are given much, much will be expected of you, right? To use that well and appropriately, not just for your own well-being, your own self. Okay, so a little bit on the wisdom of Solomon. Talk a little bit more about that next week as we draw closer to the season of Lent. Let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.